this precious, tender little baby whom Mary took and wrapped in swaddling clothes would have to be wrapped in burial clothes in order to fulfill his purpose. Those delicate, soft hands and arms, wrists, which were formed in her womb, were formed for the executioner's nails. The tiny, pinkish, purplish feet would one day have to carry a cross up Mount Calvary and die and shed his blood and give his body so that we would have opportunity to know God and have life. He was born to die. Thanks a lot, Gary. We sing Joy to the World. We sing all these Christmas favorites. And you come and put a damper on it when you stand up. Now, I love Christmas too. One of the favorite times of year for me also. Caleb had our friend Ben Seitz join us for lunch yesterday. And we're sitting at the table and I looked over at Ben and I said, Ben, describe the best Saturday ever. I mean, describe a Saturday that would be better than any other Saturday could be. What would the best Saturday look like? He looked at me and he said, I've never been asked that question before. I said, okay, well, you have now. Go ahead. What do you think it would be? And you know what he described? He described Christmas. He described a Christmas day. And that's not far from many of us, if not most of us, is it? That's the best day for us. I'm not saying what I just said, the picture I created to put a damper on things and give despair, but it's hope for those who know Him to realize that this baby, this God become man, came for our salvation. That God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His one and only Son, and whoever believes in Him, in Jesus Christ, will never perish away from God. But will have everlasting life with Him. And the Bible goes on to say that He didn't come to condemn the world, but He came to save the world. He came to save the world. There's one that I want us to look at this morning. There's a story I want us to look at this morning of one who believed. Of one who believed in God. Who believed in the promises of God. Who actually believed in the Christ, in the Messiah. Now, he lived 1,500 years or so before Jesus Christ ever came, God become a man, but yet he still believed. And in his belief, it shaped his life, it shaped his behavior, it shaped the way he lived. As a matter of fact, he gave up all the things that temporarily looked so wonderful because of the reward that he knew in Christ. I'm talking about Moses. And if you'll turn to Hebrews 11, I'd like you to look at this story with me. Hebrews chapter 11. And if you don't have your own Bible, there's one in front of you, this blue Bible. You'll find it on page 1876, our reading. And I encourage you to have a Bible in your hand because we're just going to keep our nose, our finger in the Bible this morning here in Hebrews. And also in Exodus, the second book of the New the Bible, Exodus chapter 2. Look at verse 24 if you're in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace, watch this, for the sake of Christ. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead. He was looking ahead for his reward. He was looking ahead for what was promised him because he believed God. You see, this is the way a relationship with God has always been. About faith in Him, about faith in His promise, about faith in His Son, the Messiah, the Christ. And we see that displayed here even through Moses, 1,500 years before. Moses understood. He understood that it's impossible to please God without faith. And this is what the Hebrew writer says in 11:6. It's impossible to please God without faith. Because anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists. How could you come if you don't believe He exists? And that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And the only way to earnestly seek Him is through Jesus Christ. Now, this is the kind of faith that the ancients were actually commended for. Commended for by God. God said, I count you people righteous because you believe me. Not because of anything that you've done. Not because of anything that you've worked for. You find no ultimate satisfaction in your own works. You understand that. You've done things and you look at it and you've got to do it a little better. You've got to do a little more. And it's the same way it is within God's economy. There's always a little more that you could do or you should do to match up to who He is. And He knows that. He understands that. Thus, Christ. Thus, the cross. Thus, the resurrection for us, for Him to save us. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been pulling stories from this 11th chapter of Hebrews. And the reason we've been doing this is the very reason that He gave these stories. The 11th chapter is here with all these stories, which are stories of faith. He started with Abel and then Enoch. Enoch was the one who never even had to die. And then some very familiar people, Noah and Abraham. And then Moses. And the writer of Hebrews, the reason he gave these stories to us to pull off the shelf and to look at them like we're going to do this morning is to say, here are some people who got it, who live by faith, who live by the kind of faith that I'm talking about if you want to know God. Follow these. Look at these pictures. And understand what faith looks like. So that's what we'll do this morning. We'll pull Noah's story off the shelf. Or Moses, wouldn't that be? Moses' story off the shelf. And look at his. We'll start with verse 23, Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. Why? Well, because they saw that he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. It's interesting. Moses' story of him coming as an earthly child has some very similarities to the story of Jesus that we, as we celebrate the first Advent, looking forward to the second Advent. The Bible says in Exodus, and you can put your finger in Hebrews if you would, and turn to Exodus 2. We'll be just flipping back and forth between these two books, Exodus chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 11. In Exodus, it says she became pregnant. And gave birth to a son. And she saw that he was a fine child. And she hid him for 3 months. Now today, a father being told, your baby is a handsome, healthy boy. Most fathers would be elated by that kind of news. Oh, that's great. But not some 3,500 years ago in ancient Egypt. Why? Because if he was a boy, then he was going to lose his life. Because he was a boy, the king's edict was to throw that baby into the Nile River. Amram and Jochebed came to the moment of truth. They have a baby. Now, they didn't have the privilege of ultrasound like we do today, so they didn't paint the room, you know, blue or pink yet. They were waiting to see. So the baby comes, and it's a baby boy. And here's this baby boy, yet the baby boy is supposed to be thrown into the Nile River. What do they do? What do they do? Well, it says by faith they hid him for 3 months. Because he was no ordinary child. What does it mean he wasn't an ordinary child? I mean, every one of you who's had a baby or seen a baby, you say, there is no ordinary child. They're all special. My baby's special. Everybody's baby's special. They're no ordinary child. But God had given some sense, and we don't know exactly what it was, but some sense to Amram and Jochebed that this is a child that's going to be special for God's work in a unique way. So they hid him. Now it says they weren't afraid of the king's edict. Then why'd they hide him? Well, they weren't stupid. So they put him wherever they put him. Where do you put a little baby if you want to hide him for 3 months? I don't know. In a cupboard, in a closet. But they kept him and took care of him for those 3 months. Why? Well, history lesson. Joseph, the same one with the technicolor dream coat, had gone to Egypt. And most of you hopefully know the story, or you can, I'll let you read the story on your own if you don't. It's in the first book of the Bible in Genesis. And Joseph, there's a whole story that goes along with him getting to Egypt, but he gets there. And Joseph is this son of Israel. I mean, literal son of Israel. His father was named Israel. I mean, the Israel that we speak of. And Joseph God had given him these dreams, and he knew that God was bringing this famine to the land, and for 7 years there wasn't going to be any rain. And so he started letting the king know, or he actually gave the king this dream, and Joseph interpreted it. And so the king was, what do we do about this? Well, we start gathering up food, and we were able to take care of people for those 7 years of famine. Well, as you can imagine, Joseph, he raises up in the ranks of the kingdom. I mean, if there's a famine and you're over all the food supply, then you have some pretty, you know, serious power there. Well, his family, he needed to take care of his family. So he brings his family to Egypt. His dad Israel and his 11 brothers, and these would become the 12 tribes of Israel, of course. And so he brings them to Egypt, and they're to be taken care of there in Egypt. And they are taken care of, and everything's great, and they're in some of the best land there is. But Joseph doesn't live forever. Joseph dies. The Pharaoh that gave them favor doesn't live forever. He dies, and there are other pharaohs, other kings that are cycling through here. Well, as you can imagine, all these Hebrews start multiplying, and there's more of them and more of them, and the Pharaoh is thinking, well, what happens if some of these people all of a sudden want to join with some of our enemies and overtake us? It wouldn't be hard to do. So let's not only have them serve us as they've been doing, but let's kill all the male babies. That way they cannot come and overtake us. And so he made this edict. Threw all the babies into the Nile with the crocodiles. That doesn't say they're crocodiles, but you know, you think of crocodiles in the Nile River. And so that's what they were told to do. Now, Jochebed and Amram, they have this decision to make. What do they do? Are they going to put their baby in? I'm going to use a little liberty here to think through how I think the story may have gone. I can picture Amram and Jochebed, and here's the baby. I mean, there's obviously, God puts in them, there's something extra special, even if you can say that, about this child. So what do we do with him? I mean, here's this little boy who he's literally condemned to death. So what should we do about a boy who's condemned to death into the river? Oh, well, remember that story of Noah? I mean, Noah, all the people were condemned to death. And it was because of the flood and the waters were coming, and he built an ark and he was okay. Why don't we build an ark for our baby? Now, that's all speculation. But the reason I say it like that is because if you think about it, it wasn't a little basket, like a little picnic basket we take to the picnic. I mean, that would have sank. Plus, it just didn't have look just like that. The Bible says what they did, they took this basket, or what I'm going to call an ark, a little box, and they put tar and they put pitch, they put the slime and stuff around it to waterproof it. Then they put the baby into this little ark. And as a matter of fact, they closed the lid on it. Pretty similar, huh, to what had happened before the story. And so they closed the lid on it. We know the lid was closed because the princess had to open it when she found the baby to find the baby. And so she takes the ark. She has the little baby ark with the baby inside it. The little boy, he's some 3 months old, and puts it into the Nile River. And Miriam, older sister, watch the baby. See what happens. See what happens. And she goes. And so here's Miriam, and she's in the bulrushes, and she's watching. And she sees the princess, Pharaoh's daughter, coming down. And she has her entourage with her, and they're going down to take a bath. And yeah, I think she probably knew they were coming too. But she comes down, but they don't know what's going to happen. And so one of the assistants, one of the girls, finds this box, and the princess looks in, and sure enough, there's this baby. And there's this little baby crying there. And so Miriam just so happens to be around. Oh, what a cute little boy. What a cute little guy, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. It's one thing to order the death of a little baby, but it's quite another when you hold precious life in your arms. She wasn't going to order the death then. They counted on that. And they were right. She gave mercy. Look at that cute little boy. You know what? I can find a Hebrew mother to come and nurse that baby for you if you like. Well, that's a splendid idea. Yeah, why don't you go get a Hebrew mother to go nurse this little baby? And of course, she knew where there was a Hebrew mother to go nurse this little baby. That would be his own mom, Jochebed. And so she goes and she gets her. I don't know if she's saying, Mom, the plan worked. Or if she's saying, Mom, you're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe what's happening. Just come. What is it? Just come with me. They've got our baby and they want you to nurse him. And so the mom's coming and, you know, she's ecstatic and she's trying to hide it. I mean, she doesn't want to give her plan away. And I mean, this is greater than she could have ever planned anyway. That's a cute little boy. I could probably take that little boy for you. I mean, it'll cost you something. She didn't say that. But the princess did. I mean, she was saying, yeah, well, won't you take this little baby and go nurse it and I'll take him back. But here, I'll pay you for it. And so now mom has her own little boy back at her house, nursing him, getting paid for it. And what's she doing? She's telling him about God. She's telling him about the one true God. And she's telling him about the Messiah that's coming and is going to rescue our people. We've been in captivity for all these years, and God's going to save us from this captivity, and God's going to save us ultimately. Believe His promise. Believe in Him. And you know how long God left him with his mom and dad? Well, it seems He left him long enough to where he would believe what mom and dad were talking about, at least. Because, see, the princess did come and took him back. What do you think if Jochebed, if she really did know all that was going to happen and was able to script this story up to this point, what do you think the rest of the story would have looked like? How do you think she would have written the rest of it from this point on? I have a couple of ideas. I mean, one of them, could be that, okay, we get the baby back and I take this money that she's paying me to nurse my own baby. What a deal that is. And I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll go hide him in a cave. And maybe one day, maybe the princess will forget about... No, she won't forget about him. She's paid me this money for him. Maybe, though, I can hide well enough and raise him up, tell him about God and His promises, and maybe he'll be this leader. Maybe he'll come and he'll come back and he'll gather up all the Hebrews and he'll show us how to fight and we'll go in and we'll conquer the land and we'll take the land back over and it'll be ours. That's what we'll do. But, well, it'll be the first all-women's army because all the boys are... been thrown into the Nile, and no, they'll find us out. I don't know. We don't know what Jochebed's plan might have been. We know what God's plan was, though. God's plan is what happened. God's plan is when she had finally prepared him to go back to his new mom, his adopted mom, the Pharaoh's daughter, that he went. But when he went, what happened. He came under the best tutelage that the world had to offer. I mean, there was no better training of the time. How much do you think he would have learned to read and write as a little Hebrew kid with his mom and dad making bricks all day? Probably not a whole lot. But in the Pharaoh's house in Egypt, he would have begun with reading and writing, and he would have been writing those Egyptian hieroglyphics that you love to go see at the museums now. I mean, he would have been the original writer of some of those things and drawer of some of those things. And he would have learned arithmetic and geometry and poetry, and he would have learned how to lead a military and learn fighting skills and all these things. Not a bad training ground for a man that God was preparing one day to deliver his people, was it? Not a bad training ground for a man that God was preparing to write the first five books of the Old Testament one day. This was God's plan. Could Jochebed have even imagined that? I don't think she could have imagined the first one myself. What's the point? Well, here's a point. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the Bible says that God will take care of you. God takes care of the details, doesn't He? I mean, there's baby arks and bulrushes and older sisters and bathing princesses and crocodiles in the water and all of this stuff that God takes care of. So where are you going with this, Gary? I want to say one word that is contrary to things that I know as a young parent I hear all the time. Relax. Relax. Rest in God and rest in His promises. Relax. Let Him take care of the details. Just look to Him. Just believe. Now, relax doesn't mean do nothing. Amram and Jochebed didn't do nothing. But they couldn't have made that whole plan, did they? I mean, you lie in bed at night and you're talking, where do I go? What do I do? What do I do about this? What do I do about that? And you're fretting. And God says, don't you trust me? Just trust me. When I was born, I was about to say I remember. When I was born, my father said that there was something unique about me. I know you could go a lot of places with that. But he said, now my father is one of these guys, to describe him, I would have used in the past words like, have you ever heard of the term cessationist? Oh, yeah. I mean, one who would say, you know, I just don't believe that gifts like were represented in the Old and New Testament are given today, and some of the healings go in place and some of the miraculous things happening like this and happening like that. And so I tell you that to put it in context for this. But when I was born, he said that God told him. Now, he didn't say God told him in an audible voice, but God showed him that I was going to be the preacher. I mean, that's what I'm doing now. I wasn't the firstborn, so it wasn't this, oh, here's the firstborn, and he's called. I wasn't the last one, oh, here's the caboose, and he's got to be the one. I was the third. I was the third of four boys. And out of these four boys, the third son, my father said, I just believe God's telling me that He's going to be the one to be the preacher. Now, you know when my father told me that? It wasn't when I first learned to read and write. Gary, you're learning to read now, son. And as you read the Bible, God told me you're going to be a preacher. So read it well, buddy, you know, because you're going to be preaching it one day. He didn't say that. He didn't tell me, you know, that every time he disciplined me for probably a lot less than what I should have been disciplined for. He didn't say, son,
Why are you doing this? You're going to be the preacher. You can't do this. You got to stop.
He didn't say that. Do you know when he told me? He told me when I was 19 years old. Do you know why he told me? Because when I was 19, I actually approached him. And I said, Dad, God is... I believe he's telling me that I'm supposed to be a preacher. And I believe I'm supposed to be. Then he told me the story. For 19 years, he hadn't told me the story. And I wanted to say, Dad, why didn't you tell me the story? Could have saved me a lot of grief. Come on, why didn't you tell me this? He said, Gary, number one, God didn't say, Dozier, I promise, that's going to be your preacher right there. He said, God didn't promise that. Oh, yeah, God's promised me life with Him. He's promised me that I can know His Son and I know Him. And He's made a lot of promises. He said, but that wasn't a promise. He said, and anyway, if God really was going to call you to be the preacher, I didn't have to make it happen. God could work out those details. He's big enough. I didn't have to manipulate anything. I didn't need to force it. All I needed to do was point you to Jesus. And He'd take care of it. Parents, relax. Point your children to Jesus Christ. And let God take care of the details. Let Him take care of them. He will. He's faithful. He's faithful. It's interesting, isn't it? In Moses' story of faith, it doesn't begin with Moses. But it begins with a young, obscure couple who had faith enough to point this little boy to God. In his training that he received in Egypt. I think it, as we continue in his story, I think it's going to put the second chapter of his life into more perspective. Verse 23, we saw his parents' faith, really. Then verse 24 through 26, we see this new identification by faith. Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Because he was looking ahead. Because he was looking ahead to what was promised. He was looking ahead, literally, to his reward. By faith, Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I think I know what Moses' plan was. I do know what Moses planned. The Bible tells us what it was. The writer of Hebrews says, when he grew up, he chose to identify with God's people, his own people. When he grew up, he owned his faith. He took it himself. When he grew up, he said, you know, all the pleasures of sin I know are available to me. I mean, he's the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. All the treasures in Egypt are at my disposal. The prestige, the status, it's all mine. But I choose to identify with the Christ, the Messiah. When he grew up, how did he choose to identify? Well, if you look back in Exodus, flip there with me for a moment. Look back in Exodus chapter 11. One day after Moses had what? Had grown up. I think this is where the New Testament writer is pulling this from. Yeah. One day after Moses had grown up, in the Hebrews passage of chapter 11, it says that he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he decided, I'm identifying fully with Christ and with his people. Watch how the Old Testament talks about this. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew one of his own people. He keeps letting us know, these are my people. These are my people. Now you say, well, yeah, he was a Hebrew. These were his people. Well, everything about him was Egyptian now. He'd been trained Egyptian. He even looked Egyptian. And we know that because when he went out into the wilderness and found his wife Zipporah, they all thought he was Egyptian anyway. They didn't think he was Hebrew. They thought he was Egyptian. But he sees one day, he sees this ancient Egyptian, not ancient to him, ancient to us, and he's beating one of the Hebrews. And so Moses goes and he physically rescues his family member. He physically goes and he kills the guy that was beating him. Why? Because he thought, this is God's plan. God's raised me up for such a time as this. And I'm supposed to deliver our people. I'm supposed to rescue the people. And so this is how I'm going to do it. And he was surprised that the people didn't recognize that. I'm not going to take time to confirm all this. Go read Acts chapter 7. And you'll see confirm what I'm talking about here. He thought this was the plan. But it wasn't God's plan. God's plan wasn't for this great military hero to come up and to train the people and attack the people and to gain this kingdom like this. As a matter of fact, we see a very close parallel here, don't we? A picture of Jesus Christ. Because all the people thought, well, that's got to be the plan of God. That he's going to be this great military leader and he's going to come in and overtake everything. But that wasn't God's plan either. That's why so many missed him. And that's why Moses, he even missed it at first with himself. What was God's plan? Well, God's plan was, no, I want you to identify with my people. I want you to identify with the Messiah to come in his suffering. They didn't tell him all of this necessarily, but that's what was happening with him. And then you'll be ready to rescue the people. But Moses was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He may even have been able to be the Pharaoh one day. I mean, he had all the treasures. He was able to do anything that he wanted to. But he gave it up. Kind of like the Son of God, right? Was Moses' status and prestige, and wealth and pleasures, were they real? Was it real? Yeah, it was real. Yeah, it was real. But the difference was it wasn't for the moment. It was temporary. I mean, that's the whole point he's making here. That's the whole point as we read the story of Moses. Remember, we're reading it back in Hebrews from the vantage point of the writer saying, those of you that may be wrestling with this idea of, do I really follow this Christ or not? Do I really hold on to this kind of faith or not? He's saying, consider these. It's always been like this. It's always been about faith and it's always been about Christ. Even for Moses, it was like this. Consider him. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? He believed God. He was looking ahead to the reward. It's going to be better. It's going to be better than anything that can be offered here. For the sake of Christ. He identified with the Messianic people. For the sake of Christ. Did he know that Christ was going to have to suffer? That Messiah would have to suffer one day? Yeah, I believe he did. I believe he knew he's going to have to suffer before he came to full glory. Because he was a prophet. And Peter says that the prophets understand that he was going to suffer before he came to glory. They just didn't know when. He just didn't know the timing. And now we do. As we look to the Bible. First chapter was his parents' faith. Second chapter, this new identification brings us to the third chapter of Moses' story. By faith, he left Egypt. Not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he left Egypt. Now, he left Egypt a couple of times, and it's a debate if you read scholars that try to figure this out. And, well, was it the first time that he left Egypt because he had killed this Egyptian and then he had to flee and then he was gone for 40 years and lived as a shepherd. And is that the time that he's talking about here? Or is it the second time when he comes back and he finally leaves after when he's able to take all the people and he's able to go and lead the people away? Which by faith is it? And some would say, it can't be the first by faith because he was scared. He was scared of the king the first time. That's why he left, because the king was going to kill him. Well, I think his parents, it says that they weren't afraid of the king's edict, but they were afraid enough to hide the kid for 3 months. They weren't stupid. I don't know which one it is, but either way, the reason that it gives for him leaving by faith is because he was persevering, because he was believing. He said, this is right. I believe God, and I'm going to follow whatever He says. I'm going to do this. He believed the very Word of God. It says he left Egypt by faith, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw Him who was invisible. Now this leaving Egypt, this going out of Egypt, has become a powerful metaphor for leaving, whether it be someone or something, into something better. It's become a metaphor for today. Out of Egypt, I left Egypt. I was able to get out of Egypt. The biggest place, the biggest powerful metaphor where we see this, not a metaphor at all, though, it's a reality that Hosea said that Jesus, that the Christ, the Messiah, would come out of Egypt. You read in Matthew 2, and he, Joseph and Mary, had to take the baby to Egypt because the king was trying to kill the babies. And it was out of Egypt where he came to be the rescuer, where he came to be the ultimate Savior. But it's been a powerful metaphor in many circles as well. Let me read one. Ever play that game, Name That Tune? Okay. We're going to play Name That Quote. Here's the quote. I came up out of Egypt and stood before Sinai, and a power divine touched my spirit and gave it sight, meaning gave my spirit sight, so that I beheld many wonders. You know who made that quote? Well, it seems like, well, Moses made that quote. No, he didn't. Let me read another part, or another quote from the same person. When the time of daisies and buttercups came, yeah, that goes right along with the first quote, doesn't it? It's not Anne of Green Gables or Mary Poppins, but keep listening. When the time of daisies and buttercups came, Miss Sullivan took me by the hand across the fields, where men were preparing the earth for the seed, over to the banks of the Tennessee River. And there, sitting on the warm grass, I had my first lessons in the beneficence, or the gift, or the beneficial effect of nature. I learned the sun and the rain make to grow out of the ground every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, how birds build their nests and live and thrive. Anybody know now? Yeah, my daughter was reading Helen Keller last week, so I picked up and read the book. And Helen Keller, if you remember, she was at 19 months old, had this high fever, and she became deaf and she lost her sight at the same time. So just imagine for a moment, silence and darkness. That's all there is. Here's another quote from Helen Keller. Gradually, I got used to the silence. Gradually, I got used to the silence and the darkness that surrounded me and forgot that it had ever been different. If we're capable of getting used to silence and darkness and forgetting that it had ever been different, how easy is it to get used to the pleasures of this world? How easy is it to get used to material gods and making up our own saviors of whatever it may be? How easy is it to get used to a little prestige, a little status, and to lose total sight that anything could be any different, that there ever could be a future, that there ever could be a better future than what I know. She got used to silence and darkness. I mean, think about that. I mean, I can't even fathom that. No categories to think through reality. No words, no symbols, no categories in her mind to even think. Silence and darkness. I came out of Egypt and stood before Sinai, and a power divine touched my spirit and gave my spirit sight. She was able to see. Now, what was this power for her? Well, it was this teacher teaching her how to see reality. But God says, I want you to see reality. I want you to see reality in your soul. That you've gotten used to the visible being all there is. And you can't imagine anything better. But when the seed of the gospel is planted in your soul, and you begin to fix your gaze on Christ, and the Holy Spirit starts to show you that God exists, and there's a reward for those who earnestly seek Him, and it's better than you can fathom, then it starts shaping your life. By faith, left Egypt. By faith, why? He saw what was invisible. The Spirit believing is seeing. By faith, the fourth chapter, I'll take these last two chapters quickly of his life. The fourth chapter, by faith, he kept the Passover. Look at verse 28, back in Hebrews 11. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. What's that all about? What's another chapter in his story? Another chapter in his life. Let me bring you up to that chapter by walking back through the other ones for just a moment real quickly. Because if I had this book before me that the writer was writing of Moses, his faith journey, the first chapter, this, I don't know the title, you know, a parent's faith, the parent's faith. But I would want to illustrate it. I'd want to have a picture right at the beginning. And if I were the illustrator, the picture would be of there would be this little baby ark, and it'd be in the water, and you'd see the tar, the pitch all over it, and it's like Moses' ark, but it's really small. And did I say Moses' ark? Noah's ark. It'd be really small. And you'd see, you know, the princess and her entourage kind of glibly climbing down. Of course, you'd see the crocodile downstream with his eyes peeking up, just waiting for it. And then you'd see somehow in the same picture, you'd know it's a different place, though. And mom and dad would be on their knees and they'd be crying and just quietly praying. First chapter. Second chapter, we would see Moses and he's got this gold medallion. And in this gold medallion, he's got it almost off of his head. You could tell he's taking it off. And then there's a cross. And he's looking at it knowingly that he's exchanging one for the other, that he's about to put this cross on his neck now. And then the third chapter, it would be Moses and he would be leaving Egypt. And I haven't figured out how to draw the invisible that he sees yet. So you can work on that one. The fourth chapter would be Moses, and he would be standing under a door frame. And under the door frame, he's holding this little boy. He's holding Gershom. You know who Gershom is? That was his firstborn son. And he's holding Gershom. And as he's holding him under this door frame, there's a drop of blood right on the forehead of his firstborn son. It's not his own blood. It's not Gershom's blood, nor is it Moses' blood. But it's blood that's dripped off the door frame. Because you see, Moses had taken this hyssop, this branch, this leafy branch, and he had taken it and he had taken blood from a lamb. And he had painted it on that door. Now, why did he do a thing like that? Because God told him to. You see, this was the tenth of the ten plagues that God was placing on Egypt to show His glory. And the tenth one was that the firstborn would die, except for those that have blood on the door frame of a lamb. Now, what kind of plan is that? Go put blood on a door so the destroyer doesn't destroy your family, your firstborn? I mean, you read different commentators. I'll just read one. One named Raymond Brown, he points out, he says, the instructions were strange. The demands, costly. I mean, here are a bunch of slaves and they're told to take this lamb, this little one, unblemished, and kill it and eat it and put the blood on the door, and it's their final meal. And that's weird. That's costly. What's going on there? And the ritual, he says, was unprecedented. But they did precisely as they were told. Now, step back from this story for a moment. You've read about it in picture books and different things like this. It's a very familiar story, and you just, okay, yeah, that happened and that happened. But step back from it for just a moment and ask God to really rescue us from the familiarity of even this story. What's up with that? Blood on a door frame. If you step back, it does seem a little strange, doesn't it? Even challenges the intellect, maybe. Not maybe. Why do that? God told him to do that. It's a picture of what would happen in His Son, the Christ, the real Messiah. They believed that in Egypt there is no salvation. In Egypt, no one can be saved except they're under the blood-stained door. In Portland, no one can know God. No one can be saved except they come under the blood-stained cross. Do you believe it? Gary, that challenges my intellect. How could that be? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Well, why didn't they just go organize? I mean, they had the ten plagues and all. I mean, they could have gone in and taken Egypt, couldn't they? Do you believe it? Do you believe God? Christ literally became sin. Christ literally gave of Himself to say, I exchange all of who I am in my righteousness so that you can exchange all of who you are for my righteousness, so that you can know God. Where are you in your faith journey? Have you been part of that great exchange? The last chapter, I just read the title. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea and on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the people were rescued by faith. They were safe by faith. Where are you? Do you believe Him? Because there's only one way. There's only one God. There's only one Christ. Father, we thank You. For the gift of belief in Your Son Jesus. Father, if I think of the story of Moses, I mean, the movie, The Ten Commandments, that's how no motive at this point. The writer here doesn't think about that. We're no different. It's always been about faith. It's always been about trusting in you. And Father, I ask that you would do to our spirits, to our souls, as you did to Moses, as you did to Helen Keller when you gave her sight in her soul to experience reality, that you'd let us see Christ. You'd let us see reality. You let us follow Him and trust Him and celebrate Him. Father, thank you for this season of Christmas, of celebration, that we can celebrate our risen King who was born in a manger.